chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, I have to make I have to make two confessions this morning, and that's generally not a good thing when a preacher says, out of the gate, I have to make two confessions. But it's not a bad thing. How was that for a little bit of a break? Two confessions. One, I'm really, really excited. I'm always excited about the passages we're going to look at. But this week in particular, this passage is so important, and I think that so frequently it's overlooked, or at least the significance is overlooked, so I am really, really excited to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. That's my first confession. The second confession is, while I don't hate the title that I gave to the sermon, I think I would probably change it if I were to change it this morning. Unfortunately, everything was printed in the bulletin, so I said, well, we'll keep it. The title is, Don't Just Stand There, Working for the Return of Christ. If I could add another colon in there, which, right, this is how the Puritans, these old preachers used to do, kind of their whole sermon would be a whole paragraph long of a title. So if I were to add more onto this title of really what we're going to be talking about, it's the essence or the importance of the ascension. So Jesus going back into heaven is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Now, we are going to be talking about how we'll be working for the return of Christ, but I really want to hammer hard, and I want to hammer home, why is the ascension, this word that we use to talk about Jesus going back into heaven after his earthly ministry, why is that important? Or we could ask this question, is it important? If you're like a lot of evangelical Christians and many of our Protestant churches today, let me be so bold as to say that many people in our churches, when they hear about the ascension, Jesus returning back into heaven, it's kind of like this idea, so what? Isn't it kind of basically the same thing as Jesus was in Bethany and then he went to Jerusalem or then he went to Canaan or all these other places? Is it that essential that Jesus goes back into heaven and the things that surround his returning into heaven, is the ascension important at all? Or is it just another historical fact of Jesus returning somewhere that he had previously been? Now, obviously, you can probably tell from my tone, from my excitement, the ascension is incredibly important. That's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. I will have failed in what I'm supposed to do this morning if anybody leaves here this morning and doesn't think that the ascension is intrinsically necessary for each one of our Christian faith. In fact, that's the argument I'm going to make this morning. Not argument, that's the point I'm going to make this morning. That for your Christian faith and for my Christian faith, it's necessary that Jesus ascended back into heaven. Now that's something that we probably don't hear too often, and yet that's what we're going to see. Before we jump into our text and start hashing out all the details that we see here in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 9, I do want to make one final mention that probably a lot of us who have been in church for a while, we know about the ascension, right? We know Jesus died on the cross, he was raised on the third day, he was with people for a short amount of time, many people saw him, there was a road to Emmaus, and all these different things, and then Jesus goes back into heaven. We kind of know the story, but have you ever considered or have you ever studied the Gospels enough to know that really everything we know about the ascension is from the Gospel writer and author Luke? Right, remember, Luke is the one who wrote, obviously, the Gospel of Luke. He wrote now Acts of the Apostles, the book that we're studying. And these two books are virtually the only mention or the detailed mention of the ascension. Nowhere in Matthew do we see anything about Jesus going back into heaven. Nowhere. Nowhere in John do we see anything about Jesus returning back into heaven. And I think that might surprise some of us that Matthew and John have no mention of it. Mark does have a mention of the ascension, but it's very, very short, as is per usual with Mark. For instance, in Mark 16:19, this is all he says about the ascension. Mark says, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God." And that's it. Now, there's details in that that's necessary, but what we know about the ascension, we heard it read to us earlier in Luke 24. We're going to see it here in Acts 1, 9 through 11. These are really the details that you and I think of when we think of the ascension. The reason I raise this point before we get into the text is because Luke is trying to tell us something really important. That for the rest of the book, If we're going to be able to understand the ministries of Peter and James and John and Paul and Philip and Stephen and all of these other heroes of the faith, we have to understand these details at the very beginning, which includes the ascension, which Luke gives us a lot of details. So with that being said, I hope that you have been able to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 9 and we'll be going through verse 11. And this is the account of Jesus returning back into heaven. Starting in verse 9, Luke tells us, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, or this same Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, we have a wonderful passage in front of us this morning. We have a passage that is screaming to us about who God is, about who Jesus is, and the ministry of Jesus, and the future ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we cannot bypass this passage without being reminded and being challenged of the utmost importance of everything that Jesus Christ did when he came to earth. Father, I pray that as we study your word this morning, I pray that it will be fruitful. I pray that I might decrease so that you might increase, so that we might see your name this morning, that we might praise your name, that we might worship your name by hearing your word. Father, please be good and gracious to us this morning. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, the first thing that we see here in verse 9, Luke gives us at the very beginning, is kind of a small recap of what we've just been talking about. It took us 2 weeks to get through the first 8 verses of Luke. And in verse 9, he says, "And after these things," or after he has said these things. So just as a brief recap, for make sure that we understand, Luke is saying after he had just said everything that he had just said, which, reminder, is a promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, one is coming. It's a promise from the Father of the Holy Spirit, and there's going to be power that comes with the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be this Holy Spirit who's going to be coming in a short time from now. It's going to be different than anything that's ever happened. And then you remember in verse 8, this famous verse that we talked about last week, the disciples are commissioned, right? This is kind of the Great Commission, only Luke's version. And Jesus has commissioned the disciples and all of the other Christians of this first century church to go about doing God's work by sharing the gospel first in their hometowns and then ultimately to all nations. So after Jesus has said all of these things, something very specific happens. Notice the words that Luke says. He was lifted up. Now, those are not insignificant words. He was lifted up. In fact, they're really important words. So I want to just make sure that we understand for a moment, what is Luke telling us by this phrase, he was lifted up, because it's extremely unique. Nowhere else does this happen, right? Nowhere else does somebody just be lifted up and go to heaven in the same way that Jesus went up into heaven. The significance of these words are, rather ironically, in the wording that this event is happening to Jesus. Do you see that in this phrase? After he said these things, he, Jesus, was lifted up. Do you notice that it's not Jesus who's doing the action? It's what we call passive. And in the original language, this is a passive word. Jesus is receiving this action. This action is happening to Jesus. Nowhere in verse 9 does it say that Jesus lifted himself up. Nowhere. But rather, he was lifted up. Luke could have been rather humorous at this point. Luke could have said something ridiculous, that after he said these things, Jesus starts flapping his arms and he starts flying up into the heavens. He could have done that. Jesus could have done that, but he didn't. He could have said that Jesus put on a jetpack and he starts flying off into heaven, but he doesn't say that. It's not Jesus who is doing this work. It's not the disciples who are doing this work. It's not the Jews who are doing this work. It's not the Romans who are doing this work. It's not even Jesus himself who is doing this lifting up. It is God the Father who's lifting Jesus up into heaven. And that's the essence, or that's the significance of this word and this phrase. It's only God who is able to do this work. Jesus is not lifted up on his own power, but rather after God's plan has been completed of Jesus being on this earth, after he has done the ministry that he has been called to do on this earth, now God the Father is lifting him up. God the Father is bringing him back into heaven. Now you might say, well, Jeremiah, do you really think that that's true? Pastor, do you really see in this phrase, he was lifted up? Do you really see this giving an indication of how powerful God is, that God has a plan and he will control this plan? Do you really see this word that we've used before, the sovereignty of God, in this really short phrase of Jesus being lifted up? And the answer is absolutely. I have full confidence that what Luke is wanting you and me to see, what he wanted Theophilus to see when he first wrote this, is that this event is happening to Jesus by God the Father. To better illustrate this point, it's the same thing, the same words, similar words are being used in verse 2. You might remember in verse 2, he says, until the day that he was taken up to heaven. It's the same word, it's the same root word. Or in verses 9, 10, and 11, our text this morning, four times in three verses, we see the same root word, Jesus was taken up into heaven, or he went up into heaven. It's the same root word. We see it in verse 9, he was lifted up. We mentioned that. We see it in verse 10, they're gazing intently into the sky while he was going. It's the same root word. Verse 11, this Jesus, the angel speaking, who has been taken up, it's the same root word. Or the very last part of verse 11, as you have watched him go into heaven. Four times, it's the same root word, and it's always happening to Jesus. Luke is screaming something at us. He is letting us know without a doubt that this is something that God has done. And this is something that God is doing in Jesus' life, the last part of his ministry here on earth. I think that this tells us two very specific things that Jesus was lifted up, or that he went back into heaven. First, as I just mentioned, God is in control. Without a doubt, God is in control. Jesus' time on this earth was finished. Remember, Jesus said, I came not of my own initiative, but I came out of obedience to the Father, John chapter 10. Well, if he came out of obedience to the Father, then obediently he is going back into heaven. God's plan has been fulfilled. Jesus' work was finished. And now it's time for him to leave. We're going to talk about that later in the sermon, but I want to put that idea in your mind, that God is in control and Jesus' time on this earth was done. And secondly, what we see from this phrase, that Jesus was lifted up, we see that Jesus' leaving was essential as kind of a call or a command to this first century church. You see, if Jesus didn't leave, then the church could not do the ministry that they were called to do. Have you ever thought of that? It was essential for Jesus to leave this earth so that, literally, the church could do the mission that they have been called to do. Remember verse 8. They've been called to be in Jerusalem, but not just Jerusalem. They've been called to then go to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. The only way for that to happen is for Jesus to go back into heaven. This is God's plan. Undoubtedly, this is God's plan. I'm wanting to get these ideas in your mind because at the end we're going to make everything abundantly clear. So we see that this idea of Jesus being lifted up, it shows us that God has a plan. Jesus' time on this earth is done. Let's continue on in verse 9 to see what else Luke tells us about this ascension. Jesus is lifted up, and then he says, while they were looking on. This is giving us an indication that this is a pretty significant event. We don't know how many people were there, but if later in chapter 1 gives us any indication of who was there at the ascension, it was at least the disciples, it was at least the women, most likely the women who had been there at the tomb, the resurrection, as well as a group of other people who were following Jesus. So this is a significant event. There's people there, and they're looking on, right? That makes perfect sense. If I was there, I'd be looking on too. I'd be amazed at what I'm seeing. Then notice what Luke continues to say. Jesus is lifted up, all of these disciples and viewers are looking on to Jesus. And then Luke says, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now that might sound not very significant. That might seem like a very small thing that a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. But what is Luke telling us? What is Luke saying by telling us that a cloud received Jesus out of their sight? To be really honest, it's a little bit ambiguous. It's a little bit mysterious what Luke is saying here, because we're not entirely sure whether it's literal or whether it's figurative. It's possible that literally a cloud showed up, or there was a cloud in the sky and Jesus went through the cloud. I think that's a very, very realistic possibility. It's also very possible that this is just an expression. This is just a phrase to say that Jesus went up out of their sight and he was no longer seen. Whether it's literal or figurative has no significance. None. What matters is what the cloud signifies. Again, whether it actually happened or whether it didn't, whether a literal cloud or not a literal cloud, it signifies that Jesus is being received back into the glory of God. Think about that for a second. That's what Luke is telling us. That the cloud, whether it's actually there or not, Jesus is being received back into the glory of God. Now, we know this to be absolutely certain. The disciples would have understood that. Any good Jew would have been able to understand that. Remember in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 50, the Israelites are in the desert, right? They've come out of Egypt. Moses is leading them in the desert, and they're complaining, because that's what they did a lot of the times. They're complaining. The sun's too hot. So what does God do? He sends a cloud to shade them, to protect them, to provide for them. And Moses says, the glory of God has appeared. That's a cloud, signifying the glory of God. Or what about the Mount of Transfiguration? In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus takes a few of the disciples up to the top of this mountain, and you remember Moses and Elijah shows up on either side of Jesus, and what else shows up? A cloud. And God says, Jesus says, God's glory has appeared. This idea of a cloud is God's glory. So think about that for a second. Jesus has just been received into the glory of God. That is no small thing. What has Jesus just finished doing? What has Jesus just accomplished? He just died on the cross. That's what he had just done. For a short time ago, Jesus took your sins and my sins and died a shameful death for a thing that he didn't commit. He was not guilty, and yet he was separated from the Father. For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus was separated from God the Father because he took on our sins, and now Jesus is being received back into the glory of God. You know what that tells me? Jesus' death and resurrection was sufficient. There was nothing else left to be done. If you ever have a question, did Jesus' death on the cross and did his resurrection from the grave actually, was that enough? Was it enough for him to do that work, or do we still need something else? If that's ever been a question in your mind, look at the ascension. Jesus came out of obedience by the Father to do a specific work and was not allowed to go into heaven until that work was completed. If there was still unfinished business for Jesus to do, he would not have gone back to heaven. But because of the sufficiency of the cross, because Jesus was what we might say successful on the cross and defeating death so that your sins and my sins now no longer are attributed to us, but rather the perfection of Christ. God the Father sees that when looking at us. Now Jesus can go back into heaven. That's what we mean when we say Jesus' death and resurrection was sufficient. And because of that, he's now going back into the glory of God. This is a beautiful image for us to see. Jesus, who took on our sins, is now going back before the Father. Christian, do you believe in the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection? Do you believe that what he did on the cross, that his blood that was shed on the cross was sufficient to cover your sins, your terrible, atrocious sins? Yes. Yes, it was. It absolutely was. Because Jesus could go back into heaven. He was received by God the Father and His glory. We'll continue on in verse 10, where Luke says, he continues this description of what's happening after saying that the glory of God has received Jesus. He says that in verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, again, that's that same phrase, while he was going, same thing, was lifted up, it's the same root word here, we're seeing it the second time. So he's telling us here that these disciples, these onlookers, they were gazing intently at Jesus while he's going up there. Now, I think that that should make good sense to us. Like I said, if you and I were there, that's what we would be doing too. It kind of almost gives us this idea that there's tunnel vision. They're just, did that just happen? Is Jesus really gone? This person who's been here for the past 3 years that we've walked and heard him teach and seen him crucified on a cross and then raised to new life, is he gone? They're gazing intently. Notice this vivid description Luke gives us. They're so tunnel focused that while they are looking into the sky of where Jesus is going, behold, two men in white clothing appear beside them. And kind of, I'm a little bit reading into the text. That's a dangerous thing to do. But I think it almost gives us this indication that they're oblivious that these two men appear next to them. They're so focused on looking up, right, that they don't notice about what's going on around them. Now, I'm not going to make that a big point, but I think it's just a rather humorous thing to say. I also want to make a mention. In your translation, you might have two words that are actually the same word. In my translation, the translators use both sky and heaven here in verse 10. Your translation might be using only heaven, but we see that here in this text, it's all the same word for heaven. And especially when we get to the angels talking in verse 11, that's going to be very significant because they're going to use this word a lot. It's all talking about heaven. So they're gazing intently into the sky where Jesus is going, and behold, these two people appear. This word behold is a relatively common word, but it's an important word. Frequently, it appears when angels are present, and literally what the word means is to spiritually see or to receive or to perceive with an inward spiritual perception, which is a fancy way of saying the way that they are able to see these angels, the way that these disciples and other onlookers can see these angels is because of God's illumination. God allows them to see these two angels. Now, notice in verse 10, by the way, nowhere does it say the word angel. Nowhere. Now, maybe your translation makes it say angel to try to make it as abundantly clear as possible, which is fine, but that word's nowhere there in the original language. Nowhere does it say that, behold, two angels of God appeared next to them, but rather it says two men in white clothing. Now, the skeptic might say, well, see, this is not a divine intervention. This is not divine working in their lives because we don't know that these two people are angels. Well, I would say no. Look at the description of these men. They're not just men. They're not just men who are clothed. They're clothed in white clothing. Literally, the word here is brilliantly white. That's what it literally translates to, brilliantly white. The only time that's ever used is to talk about an angel in the New Testament. The only time that's ever used is always talking about an angel. So we see that Jesus leaving means two angels have appeared. And if that wasn't enough, notice in verse 11, he says, they also said, which gives us an indication that that would have been an amazing thing just for the men to appear. That they would have been amazed just at the appearance of these two men in white clothing, these angels. But they also say something very specific. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Again, three times in verse 11, in the angels speaking, they use this word heaven. If it uses the word sky, that's the word heaven. It's very important to these angels that the disciples and Luke wants us to now know, to us as well, that Jesus is in heaven with God the Father. There's no doubt about it. He did not go into this ethereal cosmic reality, and he's not floating around in space. He is in heaven, and the only way they would have understood heaven was not necessarily just the big cosmos. That's where God the Father is. God the Father is in heaven, and the angels are saying, this is where Jesus is. It's rather interesting that the description that the angels say, the people that they address are the men of Galilee. Now again, we know that there would have been other people there, but they're titling or they're addressing this specifically the disciples. The men of Galilee would be the disciples that were following Jesus. And notice what the angels say is kind of almost a scolding. They're kind of scolding these disciples. Say, why do you stand looking into the sky? Now, we know that that's what they were doing because in the previous verse, in verse 10, it says that they were gazing intently into the sky, right? They were gazing intently into where Jesus had left, and now the angels are kind of more or less scolding them. Why are you doing that? Why are you just staring into the sky, disciples? In a sense, it's almost like a parent scolding a child. That's kind of the image that we're being given here. I don't know about you. If you're here and you're a little kid, a little girl or a little boy, I don't know about you, but I had designated times as a child where I could watch the TV. And it was a little bit different back then. There was no such thing as Netflix, and we had like five channels, and half of them were black and white. I didn't grow up in the 1950s. We just had a really old TV. So it was one of those dial ones. You know, you'd turn it to a few channels, and my brother would have the antennas, and if he stood the right way, then we could see. And I remember every day, we would have a 30-minute window of watching a show. Little boys, little girls, do you know what my favorite show to watch was growing up? I liked Looney Tunes and all of that. That was great. But I remember there was a cartoon Batman show, and I loved it. Oh, I was such a fan of Batman and Robin. And I remember watching it, and I loved it. I looked forward to it every day when at 3:30 to 4 o'clock, I could watch Batman on TV. And of course, as excited as I would be at 3:30, I would be just as disappointed at 4 o'clock when it would be turned off. My mother would come in and say, "That's it. No more TV time. Go do something else." This is a ridiculous thing, but I can remember a few times as a kid just staying in front of the TV and staring at the blank screen. Just, is it gonna come back on? I don't know why. I mean, kids do kind of ridiculous stuff. But that was ridiculous of me, right? It's ridiculous for a little child to stare at a TV that's now gone black. There's no chance that it's going to be turned back on because the parent has said, no more TV. They're not gonna see anything more that day, and yet they still stare at it. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. Kids do weird things like this. In the same way that would make no sense for a kid to just continue staring at a blank, black screen because there's nothing to be seen anymore, that's what we're seeing here. It didn't make any sense. It was absolutely fruitless. It was inappropriate for the disciples to just keep staring up into the sky. And they should have known better. They should have known that Jesus was leaving them, and that meant that they had a job to do. All they had to do was look at verse 8. Jesus didn't say, you know, once I leave, just sit on your rears and stare up into the sky. That's not profitable at all. He said, go, present my gospel to the world. That's what they're called to do. And yet, they were just staring into the sky, wondering, waiting, doing nothing. The angels say, why are you doing this? You know better, disciples. You know better. After scolding them at the verse part of 11, he finishes verse 11. And I think that this last part in verse 11 is actually an encouragement. It clears things up a little bit. It gives direction, further direction for the disciples. And I think it encourages them. After scolding them, why are you staring up into the sky? Don't do that. But instead, this Jesus, in some translations, I love it, this same Jesus, who has been taken up, again, that's our phrase, lifted up, who has been taken up from you into heaven, in this word heaven, we see it throughout, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The angels are giving an encouragement here. The angels are helping them know that Jesus is going to return. And because Jesus is going to return, they now have a mission. Now, because they know for certain that Jesus will come again, there's two things that we see from this. First, we see from this description that Jesus will go or come back in the same way that he left. We know that the disciples are given assurance that their work will not be in vain because Jesus will return. The disciples now know that there is hope that Jesus will return in a second coming. They might not know exactly how it's going to happen. They might not know exactly how Jesus is going to return. They say, the angels say in a similar way or in the same way, They might not know exactly what that's going to look like, but it doesn't matter. They have now been called to obey until Jesus returns. In a very real sense, there's a window of ministry that's been given to these disciples. Jesus is going to return, and because of that, this is now a call to arms for the first century church. Jesus is now gone. What are you going to do? Are you going to obey what Christ had commanded, or are you going to sit looking up into the sky? Are you going to take the gospel out to these different nations, or are you going to sit doing nothing? You see, the angels are telling them that Jesus will return. There is hope in that now. And because he is going to return, go do the will of the Lord. Have you ever thought of this idea of the window of opportunity? I've just coined that phrase. I don't know that it's used anywhere else. But have you thought of this window of opportunity? That when Jesus ascended into heaven, there's only a small, relatively small window in the grand scheme of all of eternity for us to do the work and will of the Lord on this earth, because Jesus is going to return, 100%. And by the way, as a side note, I don't know how he's going to return, and neither do you, okay? So it's good for us to study Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these apocalyptic things, but we don't know exactly how Jesus is going to return. That's not the point. Do you notice that the angels don't get into that? They don't say anything about, is there going to be a literal 1,000 years? Is there going to be a remnant? Is there going to be any particular number? They don't say anything, because that doesn't really matter here at this point. All that matters is Jesus is coming back. And until he does, we have been called to obey him. We have been called to do the work and ministry of the evangelist. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Do you remember that? This is what we've been called to do. Because when Jesus returns, that's it. There's no more evangelism. There's no more missional work. There's no more going out and presenting the gospel. That's going to be the completion of our window. So they're being encouraged here. Take hope, take heart, and do the will of God, because there's only a small window of time to do it. We're still in this window. Jesus hasn't returned yet, but we need to see the urgency that it will quickly be passing away. You might say, well, Pastor, that's good and right for the first century church. That's good and right for the disciples. But, you know, we've kind of evolved since the Bible, right? So the Bible doesn't really mean the same thing to us today as it did to them. Well, if that's your take, then I would say that's hogwash. That's baloney. That's not true. The same message that was given to the disciples is given to us as well. Believer, you and I have been called to arms. You and I have to do the work that we have been called to do from King Jesus. It wasn't just for the disciples. It wasn't just for this first century church. All of us have been called to do this. All right, the last thing that I want to do this morning, and we're gonna bed down here for a little bit. I asked a question at the very beginning of the sermon. Is the ascension important? Is it necessary? Does it carry any value? Now, if you've been paying attention throughout the sermon, and I hope and pray that each one of you have, though I understand it's possible that some things have been missed, I hope that all of you have been understanding, yeah, there's he's already said some things of why the ascension is so important. But I'm going to give you three abundantly clear reasons why the ascension, and I made this phrase up and I'm kind of proud of it, three reasons why the ascension is essential. Say that about 4 or 5 times and see if you can do it. Why is the ascension essential? That'll help you kind of remember it, right? Because they sound very, very similar. I think, undeniably, the ascension is absolutely essential, and I'm going to give you three reasons why this is so. First, the reason that we see that the ascension is absolutely essential for your faith and for my faith, that we would have a dead faith without it, is because Jesus' ascension was prophesied about. Did you know that? You know, when we think about Jesus being prophesied about, or prophecies talking about Jesus, we generally think of kind of the big events in Jesus' life. The virgin birth, right? Isaiah 53. We think about that. We think about the cross. The psalmist talks about Jesus going to the cross and all of these things that are going to happen. We think about the resurrection. Absolutely. We think about all these things that are good that's prophesied in the Old Testament. But do you know that the Old Testament actually also prophesies about Jesus' ascension? Now, If I were to say, all right, I'm going to ask each one of you where in the Old Testament it says that, I'm sure I would get this answer from each one of you. Undoubtedly, all of you would say Daniel chapter 7, of course. That's where we hear about the ascension. I know that all of us are very well familiar with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. But this is where, in the Old Testament, it talks about Jesus ascending into heaven. Notice what Daniel says. Again, this is the book of Daniel, only 8 chapters long. And this is not Daniel in the lion's den. This is not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not the stories that we generally hear from Daniel. Daniel is having visions. He's being given glimpses of the end times or what it's going to look like later on in history. This very unique experience happened to the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, he said, I kept seeing in the night visions. So he's looking into these visions of the future. And behold, by the way, that same word that we saw the angel or talking about the angels. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, that sounds similar, one like a son of man was coming. This is Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus is born, talking about a son of man. Who's a son of man? To Luke, it's no question. The son of man, the son of God, that's Jesus. So with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is Jesus. He's coming. And where is he going? He came up to the Ancient of Days. Who is that? That's God the Father. To the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you hear what Daniel is saying in this night vision? That Jesus Christ is coming up to the Father in a cloud. Unbelievable. He's talking about the ascension. And what else does he say? He says, and to him was given dominion. To Jesus is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He's talking about King Jesus. Jesus has been prophesied. He is going to return to the glory of the Father, and his kingdom will be established forever and forever. There's no way to miss that. In Daniel 7, we see the prophecy of Jesus ascending back into heaven. It's the same image that we see in Acts chapter 7. You remember Acts chapter 7, we're going to get to it in some months from now. Stephen is being stoned to death, right? He's being stoned to death because of the things that he has done for the Lord. And in Acts 7, 56, right before death, this is what he says. I see the heavens opened up, and what does he see? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's what he said. That's what he sees. That's the same thing that we're seeing in Daniel 7. The Son of Man has returned to his rightful throne. He calls it the right hand of God. So not only are we seeing in Daniel this prophecy of Jesus going into heaven and ascending into heaven, but Jesus himself also said that he's going to ascend into heaven. I have numerous verses, more than we could even talk about this morning, of Jesus saying he is going to go into heaven. For instance, John chapter 16, verse 28. What does Jesus say? He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Notice what he says. I am leaving the world again and going where? To the Father. John chapter 16. Jesus is saying this is what he's going to do. Or how about John chapter 13, verse 1? Now before the feast of Passover, that's why we need to understand the Old Testament, by the way. What is the feast of Passover? We understand in the Old Testament. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, his time on this earth was up. His hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. It's very clear. Jesus had a very real understanding of what he was called to do. Or in verse 3 of John 13, so just 2 verses later, John says, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. We see this very clearly. Jesus knows he's going back to the Father. John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus, after he has been resurrected from the grave, he's talking to Mary Magdalene, and literally this is what he says. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and to your God. Jesus very clearly had an understanding. This is what he was called to do. Daniel had a very clear understanding that whatever the future was going to look like, the Son of Man is returning back to his rightful throne. Jesus has been prophesied about, and in order for those prophecies to be true, in order for all of Scripture to be true and sufficient for us to believe, Jesus had to ascend back into heaven. That's the first one. Secondly, the second reason why it's essential for Jesus to ascend back into heaven is because this gave us the promised Holy Spirit as well as the work of the church. Have you ever thought about that? That if Jesus never went back to heaven, if Jesus never left this earth, there would be no Holy Spirit here with us today. Have you ever thought about that? Probably we haven't. If Jesus had not left, the Holy Spirit would not have come. We're reminded, we'll talk about this, especially when we get to chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, the third member of the Godhead, and he's the one who is now working in our hearts, now mediating or working between us and God. Jesus says explicitly that Jesus had to leave, or the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, Jesus had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. For instance, in John 14:16, Jesus says, when I go, a helper will come. And what is the helper going to do? He will abide with you and will be in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not going to come until Jesus ascends into heaven. Or Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus teaches that the Holy Spirit will be given to all those who ask once he has departed. Or John chapter 16, verse 7. When Jesus tells the disciples, it is to your advantage. Listen to this. Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Believer, the Holy Spirit would not be here if Jesus did not ascend into heaven. You don't think that's absolutely essential that Jesus ascended back into heaven? Without that, we have no Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, the work of the church cannot be fulfilled the way that God has planned it. God planned it in his own divine sovereignty and in his power and in his authority and his divine will. He planned it for Jesus to leave, the Holy Spirit to come, so now the church can do the ministry that we have been called to do. Without Jesus leaving, none of that happens. We need Jesus to leave to give us the Holy Spirit. The third and final reason that it's essential for Jesus to ascend into heaven makes me the most excited. I'm just being very honest with you guys. If you're a Christian, and if this doesn't get you excited, I have to wonder where you are spiritually, because this is our hope. The third reason that it's essential for Jesus to ascend into heaven is because it has enabled Jesus to presently do the work that he is doing now. Have you thought about that? Question, what is Jesus doing right now, this morning? Have you ever thought of that? We know Jesus was here on this earth and he did a ministry and he did all of these incredible things and taught, but what is he doing right now? He's no longer on this earth. The Holy Spirit's here, which means Jesus can't be here. We know he's not walking on this earth. The incarnation is gone. So what is he doing on this earth? The answer to that question of what is Jesus doing right now, as well as the answer to this third answer to our question of why it's essential for Jesus to ascend into heaven, is what I want to leave you with this morning, because this is our hope. When Jesus ascended into heaven, I'm going to give you scriptures to back this up in a second, but when Jesus ascended into heaven, listen to this, he was installed as the true king of the world by being seated at the right hand of the Father and is now interceding. This word that we used for pleading or advocating, Jesus is now interceding to the Father, God the Father, for you and for me, lost sinners now redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Did you hear that? Let me read it again. Because when I read the scriptures, there was no doubt that this is what Jesus is doing. And this should give us hope. Christian, Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, is now installed at the right hand of God. He is now the king. And he's doing a specific work every single day. He's interceding for you and for me. That without Jesus' work, we would have no hope. If he wasn't interceding on our behalf, there'd be nothing for us to hope with. So some scriptures to validate this and prove this. Acts chapter 7, 56. I read it to you earlier. Again, when Stephen is stoned, when he's being stoned by these Pharisees and other people, it says, the heavens opened up, and what does he see? The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is, at the right hand of God, the power side of God. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. When he raised him from the dead, when God raised Jesus from the dead, and then seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Again, the power side. Jesus is at the right hand of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of God. There's so many verses that we could go on and keep looking at that talk about where Jesus is, but we don't have to continue looking at it. It's very clear. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. He is in the heavenly places with God, being exalted. And the last verse that I want to read to you, this idea of him interceding, we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And Tom's done a great job. By the way, I haven't given him these verses prior to the sermon. He's been looking these up extremely fast. Tom, I'm so thankful for that. Look at what it says here in Romans 8, 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, talking about the cross, yes, rather, who was raised, talking about the resurrection, who is at the right hand of God. We saw that in all the other verses, but what is he doing? Who also intercedes for us. Did you know that you have an advocate with the Father right now? This very moment. Jesus is talking to God the Father and saying, look at them. They're my beloved children. They're the lost sheep that I brought back into the fold. That when I died on the cross, Father, when you now look at Jeremiah, don't see that sin that he has done. Don't see those atrocious things that he has done, but see my sinless perfection. See how Jeremiah has been made righteous, not because of Jeremiah's doing, but because of my doing on the cross. Do you see what Jesus is doing right now? And it wouldn't be possible if he didn't ascend back into heaven. Jesus had a purpose to ascend back into heaven for all the things that we've talked about. But what I want to leave you with, Christian, is our hope that right now, it's not what you and I are doing. It's everything that Jesus is doing. So what is your hope? How are you going to make it through this week? How are you going to make it through those really dark times of your life? How are you going to make it through the worries and the difficulties and the trials of your life when your friends say things that disappoint you, when your boyfriend and girlfriend hurt you, when your children hurt you, your grandchildren hurt you, all of these things don't work in your life? What do? You are reminded that Jesus left this earth for a purpose, to advocate for you on your behalf so that you can have eternal life to the Father. If that doesn't get an amen, then what does? This is our hope. Christian, friends who are here, whether you're a member of this church, whether this is your first time being in a church, this is the only hope that will be lasting in this world. This is the only hope that will last into the next life. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit, who has now come, descended to this earth because Jesus ascended, he will work in your heart and in your life. He will convict you of your sins, that Jesus is mediating on your behalf. This is our hope. If you don't know that hope, I'm going to be standing down here as we sing our song of invitation. I would love to talk with you. I'd love to schedule a meeting with you so in the office we can really talk about the gospel. We can talk about everything in abundant detail that Jesus has done. Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, then this should fill you with hope, this should fill you with joy, and this should fill you with thanksgiving, because Jesus not only did everything necessary on this earth, but he's doing everything necessary in the heavenly places with God the Father. Next week, we get to the first century church. What do they do now that Jesus is gone? I really am glad that you're here as we're going through Acts, and I pray that you'll be back next week to see how God works in the life of the first century church after Jesus ascended. Let's pray. Father, I'm bubbling with joy. Honestly, this passage lifts my spirits. It reminds me that for each one of us who call upon your name, who repent of our sins, who have made you Lord of our life, Lord, for each one of us who has done this, we now have the perfect Son of God, the Son of Man, working on our behalf even today in the heavenly places. Father, there's hope to be had. Father, my prayer this morning is that each person here, the oldest to the youngest, that this will be our hope. That Jesus has each one of our names in his mind this morning as he's speaking to God the Father on our behalf. Oh Lord, thank you for each person who has walked through these doors. For whatever reason that each person is here, whether out of obligation, whether out of a shared sense of responsibility or a desire to worship you, whatever reason that each person is here, will you please bless each of us? Not financially, not materialistically, but with biblical knowledge, biblical understanding, and biblical obedience. Father, you're gracious and you're merciful. For that, we thank you for everything that you've done for us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.